to turn to Psalm 1. The first psalm is where we'll be spending some time this evening. And I think it's a very familiar psalm to us. It's a foundational psalm, as it's the first psalm, not just in its order foundational, but in its content foundational to the rest of the psalms. We studied from Psalm 3 this morning. We'll be in Psalm 1 for the greater part of this evening. I've heard it put by an author. I couldn't tell you the name of the author, but I've certainly heard it referenced. I didn't read his book, but I've heard him referenced in his categorization of the Psalms into three parts before. And he wrote that every single psalm we read about, and there's many, of course, can fall under one or many of several of three different categories. A psalm of orientation, a psalm of disorientation, and a psalm of reorientation. And to explain it briefly, orientation is just how things are. This is the truth. This is how God sees it, because this is how things are. Not everyone will accept it or understand it, but that's just how things are. And then there might be a psalm of disorientation, where things aren't seeming to go the way they should go. Things seem to be mixed up. Things seem to not be as they ought to be. And then there's that psalm of reorientation, which gets us back to the fundamentals and what should be. I think from this morning we could categorize Psalm 3 as a psalm of disorientation, as he has the feelings in verse 1 of, Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. It's not how things should be for David, a man after God's own heart, yet they were when Absalom usurped the throne. But then there is a reorientation to where things should be when he acknowledged the Lord as the one who is a shield about him, the one who is his glory, and the one who lifts up his head, that salvation, verse 8, belongs to the Lord. I think Psalm 1 can fall under the category of a psalm of orientation, and that's why I think it's foundational to the rest of the Psalms. This is essentially the way it is. My publication of the Bible has the title, they're, of course, supplied by man. I think it's accurate, though. The way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly. These are how the righteous people actually conduct themselves, and this is the way in which that will benefit them in life or bless them in life. Blessed is the man. And then we know that it's primarily a psalm about the blessed man, but the blessed man is also described in the antithesis way of what the ungodly man is. And so it's also a psalm of who the ungodly are and their end and their demise. And so it sets us up for understanding life in general, that the righteous man is this, the ungodly man is this, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about where each one is going to end up and what their destiny will be. I want us to especially consider the side of this psalm that considers the ungodly man, especially as it pertains to what the blessed man is not. And so the blessed man is the one who does not act in this way, primarily in verse 1. Consider the psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And this would help us to understand why a psalmist feels the way he does when the evil are prospering. And it would help us to understand why he feels the way he feels at the end of those psalms, when often he is reoriented by God into how things actually are, that God is the God of the righteous, and the wicked may be prospering now, but they won't prosper in eternity. But especially be impressed this evening, I think, by verse 1, where I see personally what I might call an evolution of ungodliness. It evolves, and I think that while the ungodly and the sinners and the scornful could all be describing the same person, there is, I think, an obvious progression in that ungodliness, even if we just look at the verbs walk and stand and sit. Those are a progression into movement, into staying still, and then to settling down when we sit. But it's more emphasized by those words, ungodly, sinners, and scornful. And I think that what we see is a blueprint by the Holy Spirit of where we will end up if we follow this path that the ungodly man follows. Sin is progressive. We know that good and well. In Romans 6, it says that they continue in sin. If they do that, they'll become slaves of sin and slaves of lawlessness to more lawlessness. It compounds upon itself. And so it's not just going to be one little light sin, as we might describe it or view it, and then that's it. It has dire consequences, and often it leads to more ungodliness. And I think that we'll see the evolution of ungodliness in this first verse of Psalm number 1, and it can be applied to anybody even today. Consider that he says, the blessed man is firstly the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. As we're considering this as an evolution of ungodliness, this is obviously the first stage. There is counsel that is there, and it's counsel that is given by the ungodly. It's the Hebrew word rasha, and it simply means morally wrong. It describes a man, or a person rather, who is not cognizant about God. They're not thinking about God. They couldn't care less about God. It's not that God is focusing their lives in a certain direction, but they're just kind of running free in their own way, and it's unstable. An ungodly man is not directed by divine wisdom. And the man who is blessed is the one who does not walk. We understand that as a manner of life. We must walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, as Christians. It is our walk of life, and that person does not walk in the advice or wisdom or counsel of the man who is not mindful of God. Colin Dulwich comments on this ungodly man and the counsel that is offered by him. And he says that the godless is one whose moral condition is lax. It's devoid of stay, and as it were, gone beyond the reasonable bounds of true unity, wanting in stability of character, so that they are like a tossed and stormy sea. And we'll note Isaiah 57 and verse 20 in a minute. And so, in other words, this describes a man who flip-flops, speaks out of both sides of his mouth. It kind of describes a lot of what we see in the political arena today, especially concerning moral matters, where someone will say this is moral, and someone will say this is immoral, and they're diametrically opposed views of some of the same things. So they'll say that it's immoral to point out someone's differences and discriminate in that way, they might say, but it's moral to kill an unborn child, and you can't reconcile those two things. And so there's a flip-flop. There's no unity. It's gone beyond the reasonable bounds of unity, meaning they show character and exhibit character in one area of life, and then when it comes to a different area of life, it's like they're a completely different person. There's no unity in their mind. There's no consistency of thought. And he references Isaiah 57 and verse 20 to describe him, that ungodly man, as being one who is tossed or like a tossed and stormy sea. Isaiah 57 and verse 20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, verse 21, for the wicked. And so we know a wave goes this way, a wave goes that way, it goes right, it goes left, it goes up, it goes down. It's not consistent where it goes. It's not going in one direction, but it's really a matter of guessing where it's going to be next. And when there is instability in the water, there's mire and dirt that is murkying the water. It casts up problems, and that mire and dirt would be sin in Isaiah 57 and verse 20. When an individual is not following the counsel of God, they're not thinking about what does God want, what does God say is true, and they're simply going on their own wisdom, then they'll think this is right and this is wrong, and they'll turn around the next day, and what they just said was right yesterday, they may be saying is wrong the next day. And so there's an instability, there's not a unity in character, and all that leads to is a path of sinfulness. That's the mire that those waves toss up. And so that first evil discussed in Psalm 1 and verse 1, the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, is simply heeding the counsel or advice of individuals who couldn't even care less what God says. Consider that in Proverbs chapter 1, where in the first six verses, there is the realization of the value of knowledge and wisdom. To know wisdom and instruction, verse 2. To perceive the words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. He's saying this is really what this whole book is about in Proverbs, but that's the whole point of life. You need to know. You need to grow in wisdom. And it's a wonderful thing. He's suggesting that there's great value in these matters. He'd go on in the later verses in verse 8 to say, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." So listen to those who are wise and offer that wisdom, because that knowledge and wisdom is of infinite value. It'll be an ornament on your person. I want us to notice there in verse 7, the origin of that true and valuable wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Someone might ask us why we follow, they might suggest, so blindly in a matter of faith, the commandments that we read of in the New Testament. And we might reply, because the Creator of all that exists wrote it. What better source to go to than the one who designed us? How would we know how to live life in the way that it was intended to be lived except by going to the one who created us in the first place? And on top of that, if He did indeed create us, and we believe in Christ that He did, then we fear lest we depart from the designed way that He made us in. That's what Ecclesiastes 12 concludes with in verse 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." We fear the Lord because He created us to live a certain way, and He will judge us based on what we did in comparison to His standard. And if we do good, that is in line with His standard, to reward us. If we do evil and transgression of His standard, He will utterly destroy us for eternity. So we fear that. And if we fear God, then ultimately we're going to seek to please Him. And that's where true wisdom comes from. I fear the one who's going to judge me in the end based on how I live my life. So I'm going to appeal to His knowledge. That's why Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Psalm 111 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Because when God is not in the picture and man does not fear Him, then men go on living in ways that are completely contrary to the design of life and nature itself. I think we read of that ungodly progression in Romans, the first chapter, and an evolution of ungodliness described for us that we recently studied on Wednesday nights, where these individuals knew God existed, but they did not acknowledge Him and glorify Him, so God gave them over. And we see a progression in Romans chapter 1 to the extent of verse 26 saying, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The men also leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." And so the blessed man doesn't pay attention to the advice, the counsel of the people who aren't fearing God and trying to please Him, because that's where it leads, to an extent of even committing things that are against nature itself, and they receive the penalty of that error which is due. There is nothing wise about going against God's judgment. Consider, though, the change in discussion in Proverbs 1, when he said, "Listen to the fear of the Lord and what wisdom is offered there, and listen to your mother and your father." He says in verse 10 of Proverbs 1, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions and shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us, let us all have one purse.'" He says, do not consent. There are people described there who are not godly, but they are selfish and they are focused on what they want. And that's how they conduct their lives. There is no sense and turning to an individual who does not have God on his mind for any kind of wisdom whatsoever. Psalm 1 in verse 1 says that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But we understand what that leads to. He says, not only is the blessed man the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but he's also the one who does not stand in the path of sinners. And while the ungodly and sinners could certainly and ultimately describe the same person, I think there's a progression here, because here's ungodly counsel, and if that counsel is heeded, then sin is the fruit it bears. Think of Rehoboam when the kingdom divided, and he asked the elders what he should do to the northern kingdom of Israel when Jeroboam came with complaints about the heavy hand of his father about taxes. And the elders said, lessen the taxes, there will be peace. So instead of listening to those who had that kind of wisdom, ultimately from God, set up in that position as an elder, he turned to his peers, those who weren't mindful of God's will. And they said, no, make it worse for them. And then the kingdom divided. Jeroboam and Israel rebelled, and the kingdom split. And then the rest is history. It was not good for the children of God. And so when that ungodly counsel is yielded to, then an individual finds himself standing in the muck of sin. That word sinners is the Hebrew word chada, and it's a criminal or one accounted guilty. It's simply a sinner. I think we understand that. But consider Colin Dulwich's comments on this. Sinners who pass their lives in sin, especially coarse and manifest sin. And so what ungodly wisdom breeds is an ungodly lifestyle to the greatest degree of severity. Albert Barnes, in his comments on the Bible, says this: it is more specific than the former word rendered ungodly, as denoting those who depart from the path of duty, who fail in regard to the great end of life, who violate positive and known obligations. Notice there, they fail in regard to the great end of life. The ungodly man cannot possibly know the goal or end of life. What's the purpose of life? That's what Solomon sought. And he sought it in an ungodly way for many parts of Ecclesiastes. He sought it in riches, materialism, and women, and worldly wisdom, and writing books of which there is no end. He ends that Ecclesiastes with, and then he says, this is the conclusion. With God in the picture, this is all it boils down to: fear God and keep his commandments. But when an individual follows the counsel of one who is not thinking of God, then the end result is missing the whole point of life and violating known and positive commands. And so there is a progression or an evolution in this ungodliness to a deliberate participation in that which is known to be sin. Consider that back in Proverbs 1, when he looked at the value of wisdom, the source of true wisdom, and the warning against that wisdom which comes from an ungodly individual. And we know there are two types of wisdom from James 3. There's wisdom from above, which is from God, and there's wisdom from below. And all that it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It simply appeals to the sensual pleasures of man, what we want in the flesh. Don't follow that wisdom. And he says in verse 15, after he says, don't consent to them, he says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. What we see here is a further warning of not participating with them in their sin. Don't even listen to the lure. Don't even listen to their suggestions. But don't listen to them and don't participate in it with them. Because while they suggest that they're going to gain a lot from this, they're going to benefit from this, they're going to gain great riches and wealth, and they're going to gain some kind of standing in society as they take advantage of these unknown persons, really, they lie in wait for their own blood. The end of that is their own destruction. We can understand it in this literal sense as to mean that the government does not bear the sword in vain. You start stealing from people, you start murdering people, you're going to have your life taken from you. That's the end of it. People wonder why they're sitting and rotting in jail, and it's because they followed ungodly wisdom. They weren't thinking of God when they did what they did. And that's ultimately what they were doing, lying in wait for their own blood. You notice the progression in this. We can't expect to not find ourselves in a host of sins, standing and the filth of sin if we are consenting to ungodly wisdom. We've got to go to the true source. We can't ask our peers in the world who aren't Christians for advice in matters of great import. We cannot turn to any writings of man for any spiritual direction. Those are ungodly sources. We go to the Scripture and we edify each other as members of Christ's body. We go to those aged Christians who have been through their race of life and have shown themselves as good examples to follow and to ask advice from. Those are the sources of godly wisdom. But any other source that is not from God is that which ends in your own demise. Consider Proverbs 12 and verse 1 when the proverb writer says this, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge." There's the value of it he showed in chapter 1. "But he who hates correction is stupid." And there's a reason for that, because in chapter 14 and verse 12, he says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's exactly what we see in Proverbs 1. What if that son did not submit to and follow the instruction of his mother and father? Don't consent with these ungodly men who are trying to get you to participate in their sin. What if he didn't consent to his mother and father? What if he didn't submit to true wisdom? The end was death. And an individual who would reject such wisdom from a godly source is, as Proverbs 12 and verse 1 describes, stupid. And it's as simple as that. We've got to understand where true wisdom comes from in order to follow God's ways, or else we will find ourselves standing in the path of sin. We can't expect to have fellowship with God as we walk in darkness. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And he goes on to say in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." I want to suggest to you, by the context of this epistle, it's suggesting those who were Gnostics, or at least their teaching was bearing the view of the Gnostic heresy that would come on the scene later, the end of the first century, in the beginning of the second century, where those individuals, even though they were practicing sinful things, thought it did not affect their soul. So their body has sin, but me, the soul, does not have sin. And what John is saying is that you can't be walking in sin and say you have fellowship with God who is light. You cannot stand in the path of sinners and expect to be in fellowship with God. But the way you keep from doing that, the psalmist is showing us, is don't even start the evolutionary process. Don't even consent or listen to the counsel of the ungodly, because it leads to sin. And I think the next one is something that really impresses us with how the devil works. He says, the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of the sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. We see the progression of walking, then standing, and now you've sat. You might have heard someone say to you when you're visiting them in their home and you're standing around as if you're about to leave, and they may say, "Come in, sit and stay a while." And that's what it's talking about. Sitting denotes further deliberation. I'm being more decisive about my action. I'm more comfortable with it, and I'm actually kind of making a permanent stay with this situation. I'm not just kind of listening and entertaining the thought of these ungodly men. And I'm not even just simply dabbling in sin, kind of standing in that and about to walk away, but I'm sitting down in it now. But he doesn't say anything about ungodly or sinners. He mentions the word scornful, sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's that Hebrew word, however you pronounce it, lutz, meaning properly to make mouths at, that is to scoff. Colin Delitzsch says of this, "It means the scoffers who make that which is divine, holy, and true a subject of frivolous jesting." Albert Barnes again comments, and he says, "This word properly means those who mock, deride, and scoff, those who treat virtue and religion with contempt and scorn." And so the very things where godly wisdom would lead you, opposite of the counsel of the ungodly, is now where you've progressed to mocking. You don't care about God at the beginning because you're seeking counsel from those who don't care about God themselves. It leads down a path of immorality and sin and transgression. And now you've gotten to the point, you're so far in that when you even think about those matters of righteousness, when you think about the principles of Scripture and of godliness and holiness, and you think about God himself, you laugh at it as if it's something that's foolish, and you poke fun at it and you mock it and you scorn it. I don't think any of us could ever imagine ever getting to that point of depravity. And I don't think that any Christian who is focused on spiritual matters at a current time would ever think they could ever get to that place. But if they deviate from studying Scripture, if they're not using their time wisely and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us, if they stop coming to the assembly, if they stop associating with those of a like precious faith who value the same things that are of a divine nature, and they start turning to professors in college or teachers in school or bosses at work or peers at work or just in the world, those who aren't trying to live godly, those who don't read their Bible, those who don't study their Bible, and that's who we're associating with, that's who we're listening to, that's who we're getting our advice from, then little by little we'll find ourselves in sin and then progressing in sin, and to the extent that we're convinced now, maybe even to the extent that God doesn't exist. And Scripture and divine wisdom warns us that that is a possibility for everyone. There have been those who have been Christians a long, long time who we might describe as warriors in the faith, who have done so much work in the kingdom of God, who have reached the end portion of their lives, who have just completely rejected the faith altogether and stopped being faithful to God. And it's because, to one degree or another, their focus has shifted away from divine wisdom into the wisdom of the world. And maybe even they've stooped down to the scorn and mockery of Psalm 1 in the latter part. Do not sit in the seat of the scornful is what the psalmist is trying to tell us by inspiration. Instead, going back to Proverbs 1, wisdom calls out to us. God is pleading with us. Listen to me, not to the world. I created the world. Why would you listen to those who are in the world instead of listening to the one who sits outside of time in eternity and can tell you the very beginning just as well as he could tell you the very end of time? Listen to the one who knows all things. We know wisdom to be personified in Proverbs 1, and that's exactly what we see happening in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Notice here, for scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Now she's crying out to an individual who won't hear, who has stooped down to that level of sitting in the seat of the scornful and delighting in those matters. She's saying, turn, verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make words known to you because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you disdained all my counsel. You follow the counsel of the ungodly and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. You see that progression? Not heeding the counsel of true wisdom that finds its origin in the fear of the Lord, but now has gotten to the extent of that dissolute, immoral lifestyle described in the earlier part, where these people are calling that man's son to go with them and lie in wait for the blood of others, and in reality they're lying in wait for their own blood. Now they're to the point where they are delighting in their scorn. And I think we see it especially in the entertainment industry. There are shows who make their money in the area of scorn and mockery of religious and spiritual matters. All you hear in those kind of TV shows and movies is joke after joke after joke of making fun of godliness and God himself and Jesus and miracles and all things divine in the Bible, and just acting as if anyone who would ever believe that there is an eternal, all-powerful being who created everything we know and will judge us in the end is a complete fool. And they delight in it. But did you notice what we read there in verse 26? I also, wisdom says, will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. In other words, God's going to be the one laughing in the end. I want us to consider further, though, in this evolution of ungodliness, there is a point where it might reach a point of no return. We read of that in the New Testament several times. Those who are described as having their consciences seared with a hot iron, those who are beyond feeling, who are calloused in their hearts and minds, those like in Hebrews chapter 6, who can have nothing said to them that would renew them again to repentance, they have gone to the point of no return. And it's not that repentance is not possible, but it's like Pharaoh. He hardened his heart to the extent that after being stubborn and continually rejecting God, just like Romans 1, he gave the people over to what they were trying to go toward in the first place. And they've abandoned God, so God let them go. Consider verse 28 of Proverbs 1. He says, wisdom does, that is, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. When would God ever reject the plea for wisdom? When it's not sincere, or it's completely out of the context of what true wisdom would suggest we should ask for. I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They will not find me. Why? Verse 29, because they hated knowledge. It did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have had none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. We've got to step lightly. We've got to make sure we see the progressive nature of sin and ungodliness and Satan's advances before it's just too late. Notice in Proverbs 3 and verse 31, wisdom speaks again and says, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, and he blesses the home of the just. And notice here in verse 34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Again, those who have descended to the basest ways of delighting in the scorn and mockery of holy things, they're not going to be laughing in the end. God will be. Wisdom will be. All of the times that wisdom reached out to those individuals and they've just gone too far past wisdom's reach, they won't be laughing in the end. Instead, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Did you notice the progression there? The evolution, if you will? All that person did at the beginning, in that first part of Psalm 1:1, is he thought about the wisdom offered by those who were ungodly. There was advice given. There were suggestions made. There were opinions given to that man as to which way he should go in any given situation. But those were known to have come from an ungodly source. This man isn't trying to please God. This man doesn't crack open his Bible at all, ever. He doesn't even have a Bible, maybe. He has no thought about what God wants for him to be in life. And yet that person who is not blessed, that person who is the unrighteous man of Psalm 1, actually gives an ear to that ungodly man, takes the counsel. Before he knows it, he's now standing in that assembly of the sinful. He's standing with all of those who are unrighteous, who are completely opposed to God, who look down on his will, who don't acknowledge his way, who don't consider the value in the sacrifice of God's Son, and they just go on doing the very thing that put him on the cross. They're standing with those people. And if they don't get out, they'll reach the point where they've now made their bed or sat down in the seat of those who deride and scorn and mock holy and pure and righteous things. The things they might have used to value and hold most dear to themselves as those who looked after God, after looking after ungodly counsel for a little while and finding themselves in sin, have now reached the point where they don't even care about those matters. And now they're poking fun at them. How would anyone ever get to that point? The devil is very crafty and he's good at what he does. And ungodliness will evolve to greater ungodliness to the extent where we've dug ourselves a pit that we can't get out of. But I want us to consider one more thing in this psalm, because I think I see a further contrast from verse 1 along those three lines of walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the path of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful. There's the opposite that is mentioned in so many words in this psalm. Instead of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, he says this in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, saying, don't take heed of the wisdom and advice of those who don't have God on their hearts, but go to God Himself. Go to the source of true wisdom. That's in His Word. It's not going to be found in some experience or emotion that overwhelms us. It's not going to be found by any secular source. It's not going to be found in the writings of men. It's not going to be found in the mouths of men. It's going to be found in the written pages of Holy Scripture that are inspired by God Himself. And the man who is blessed delights in that law. He sees the value, like we said in Proverbs 1, of that wisdom which comes ultimately from the fear of the Lord. So walk in the counsel of God's Word is what Psalm 1 is telling us to do, not the counsel of the ungodly. And then as the ungodly counsel leads into an ungodly life of sin, so the godly counsel of God's Word leads to a life of righteousness, which is what He says in verse 3. After the one who delights in the law of the Lord, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The source of those fruits are the Word of God of verse 2, which means those fruits are fruits of righteousness. And the things that he does, it's described as whatever he does is prospering. It's not just kind of this worldly wealth. It's not the gospel of health and wealth. He's talking about this man because he delights in the law of the Lord. His focus is on living a life of righteousness, and he's planted firm in that righteousness. Well, the man who follows ungodly counsel is planted firm in sin and doesn't know how to get out. The one who follows godly counsel is planted firm in righteousness. And like we studied this morning, God's like a shield about him. He's protecting him with his word. As Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. The word is truth. So is that man who is planted like a tree by the rivers of water. And the water that constantly feeds that tree nutrition day in and day out are the waters of life that Jesus offers in his word. And you'll be firm in that righteousness. And then we grow and evolve in our righteous ways and godliness, just like that individual evolves in his ungodliness. And instead of sitting in the seat of the scornful, we sit in the seat of those who are pious, who are thoughtful about God, and they're worshipful. Consider in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The New American Standard Bible says the assembly of the righteous. And it's ultimately referring to the judgment scene where he will part the right from the left, the sheep from the goats, and there will be the assembly or the group of godly people. But those people assembled that are godly in the end are assembled for the eternal worship of the Father, eternal glorifying of the Father, a consideration of God and his praise for always and eternity. And you'll find yourself there if you have walked in the counsel of God's word and have stood in the path of righteousness. You'll be sitting. And we noted the progression of that in the first verse of Psalm 1 as a decidedness, a bed that is made, a permanency. And that's what it's going to be in eternity. The ungodly won't be found in that congregation, that assembly. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, verse 6. Salvation belongs to the Lord, as we studied this morning from Psalm 3 and verse 8. And His blessing is upon His people. In order to be His people, though, we've got to follow His wisdom, walk in His paths of righteousness, and praise and glorify Him every single chance we get. There is a great evolution of ungodliness in general that we read about in Psalm 1 and verse 1. And I hope that we acknowledge how powerful Satan is and how it can be getting to that point before we even know it, if we're not careful. And so instead, we need to heed God and seek after His truth. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you an opportunity to do so this evening. Don't heed any of the wisdom from without saying that you have time. You can dabble over in this area and you'll still have time to turn to God later, or God doesn't even exist, or He's not coming. Don't listen to that. The scripture says there will be a day where we will give an answer for the deeds we have done. And those who do not believe God and those who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And so obey Him before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have obeyed Him, but you're in some sense of need spiritually that we can indeed assist you with, we invite you too to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.